It's if you did not get a outline in your way in, you'll want to pick one up. Make sure that you have one of those. It'll help you as we work our way through here in our New Testament survey this morning. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we're thankful that we can be here together today. We're thankful for the good rest that we had last night. We're thankful that your people can gather together on the Lord's Day today, and we can learn together now in this hour, and we can worship the Lord in the hour which is to follow. We ask your blessing on the education that goes on throughout the building. Thank you for those good and godly teachers who open the Bible to our children. We pray for our children today that they would understand the gospel, and we continue to pray toward their salvations. Help us now in this hour to understand this book of the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for quite some time now, we've been working through the New Testament survey. We are quickly approaching the end of the New Testament. We have this week and next week to go, and then we will have studied all 27 books of the New Testament. Thank you for that help over there. I appreciate that very much. We are on 2 Thessalonians today. The last time that we were together, we considered 1 Thessalonians. We are now in 2 Thessalonians today. Have any of you had the experience which I'm about to tell you? You've walked into your home, well, at least let me get the experience out before you shake your head no. You walk into your home and there's nobody there, or you wake up in the morning and there's nobody there, and you thought the Lord returned, and somehow you got left behind. Has anyone had any experience like that at all? I see a few nodding heads and smiling faces. Yeah, I think that happens maybe to a number of Christians. And what's very interesting about that is you wouldn't be the first to experience that. In fact, you wouldn't be the first in this generation to experience that. You wouldn't be the first to experience that in the first century, because that was the experience of the Thessalonian church. It's the problem with the Apostle Paul addresses. They thought it wasn't just one individual. It wasn't just some goofy kid who had watched some movie or who had read a Left Behind book. It was the whole church. The whole church thought that Christ had returned. And that creates a problem, actually, because he hadn't. And bad theology, Christ already returns. Bad theology always leads to bad behavior. It's why one of the reasons we dismiss the idea that doctrine is not important. Doctrine is critically important, not only for what you do, what you think, but how you live. Bad theology always leads to bad behavior. And that's what's happening here in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. The bad theology, Jesus Christ has already returned, has led now to some bad behavior in their lives. So the Apostle Paul is going to address that two ways. He's going to address their knowledge. He's going to tell them, know the truth. He's going to set the truth correct, dismiss the error, point them to the right direction. He's going to address the truth, and then he's going to address their behavior. We considered last time that we were together who the Thessalonian people are. When we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, Paul was addressing some confusion that was also there about his own person. You remember this? There were those who had seeped into the Thessalonian church and said to them, "Hey, listen, I don't know why you're following this guy named Paul, because as soon as persecution came, what did this guy do? He bailed on the rest of you. So why are you following him?" You'll remember that he taught the Thessalonian church the reality about persecution, and the reality about persecution for himself. But now as he writes 2 Thessalonians, he is going to address some really good things about them. For example, look in chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5. "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Well, can you imagine the scenario? The Apostle Paul traveling to very many churches, some that he's planted, other that he's ministering in. And he says to them, let me tell you about a church who has really excelled in the face of persecution. They will be a blessing and encouragement to you. You know, it would be like a traveling evangelist coming through, and while he's with us, we say to him, can you tell us of a church, some church here in the state of Minnesota or some church in the United States where you really see God working in that church? And he says to you, yeah, I know of such and such a church in this particular city, in this state, and they are really excelling at the work of God. It would be that kind of communication. So the Apostle Paul has a lot of great things to say about them. It is a good church. Even though they are suffering, they continue to endure. But the problem is there is some theological confusion. And specifically, it is a misunderstanding of both the nature and the timing of Christ's return. So that's what we're going to study as we study 2 Thessalonians this morning. On your handout, there should be on the back there an outline of the book. It's rather simple, pretty straightforward. There's an introduction in the first couple of verses. And then Paul, in the next section, really begins to express his own thanksgiving and to give comfort for the church that is at Thessalonica. That's in chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. He says this about them in verse number 11 of chapter 1. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Chapter 2, he really then begins to address the issue itself. He's going to refute the false claims that the day of the Lord has already happened. And then in chapter 3, after a transitional section in verses 1 to 5, where he asks for prayer for himself, he returns in verse 6 all the way through verse 15, and he continues to give instruction about Christ's return. And he is going to address the problem of their bad theology. The problem was this. Because they believed that Jesus Christ had already returned, they actually stopped working. They thought, this is it. Christ has returned. This is the highest it's going to be. This is all Christianity is. And they stopped doing anything significant. And then he closes the letter in chapter 3 with his classic style of grace be with all of you. So let's think about this then as we work our way through. Let's consider the problem then. Simply put, the problem that the Apostle Paul is addressing in the Christian believers at Thessalonica, he writes about it in chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, we're going to read that here in just a moment. And simply put, it's idleness. What does he say? But we command you, chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. So he's telling you, he's giving you an example of disorderliness. This would be out of bounds for a believer in a local setting. We were not like this. So what's the example that he uses? Instead of accepting someone's bread free of charge, we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So, Paul gives what appears to be a rather meaningless act as an example. He goes to the grocery store, he whips out his own wallet, He drops his own cash on the counter, and he pays for his own food. But in doing that, Paul makes some points. One, that he pays for his own. Two, that he is not going to burden the Thessalonian church with his care. And three, he's going to set an example. So the problem that is in this church is a problem of idleness. You have a whole collection of people who are not working. And why is it that they are not working? The reason is because they think that Jesus already has returned. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, does it seem strange to you as it seems strange to me that the reason they're not working is because they think Jesus Christ has already returned? Does that seem strange to you? It seems strange to me, because in our time, we would absolutely flip that, right? We would say, there's no reason to work today because Christ isn't coming back today. We would say, I'll do that tomorrow, I'll do that a week from now, I'll do that a year from now, because obviously Christ is not coming back today. There's no reason for me to do that right now, today, because Christ is not coming back today. It is exactly opposite of what the Thessalonian church thinks. In their minds, the day of the Lord has already come, as we just read in verses 1 to 3. Well, before we address the connection between idleness and work, how is it that they would even think that? Why would they even think that the day of the Lord had already come? Possibly it's this reason. You remember the Lord predicted, especially as you come to the end of the book of Matthew, remember that the Lord predicted and told the people that persecution was going to come? That followers of me will be persecuted. Well, here's the Thessalonian church. They know that the Lord has taught them that you will experience intense persecution prior to my arrival. The intense persecution has come. And so maybe it is very well in their own minds that they think at the very least the beginning of the end is right here. And so, hey, there's no reason for us to work anymore because the end is coming soon. That would seem very natural then in the mind of somebody. If you knew the end, how many students would actually study for the test tomorrow if they knew the Lord was returning today? Who would make preparation for tomorrow's work if you knew the Lord was coming today? What mom would labor over the laundry if she knew the Lord was coming back at 3 o'clock? You get the idea? That's what's going on within the church. They think this has already happened, so what's the point of working anymore? It's the reality of human nature. It's also bad theology. It combines to make for a misunderstanding of the truth. There is no need for me to work. There's no need for me to labor because this event has already taken place. So what does Paul do? He's going to provide a solution to this problem, and he's going to do it in two ways. He's going to instruct them about the truth, and then he's going to call them to obey the truth. Well, what is the truth? The truth is that Christ has not returned. And you really see this in the first two chapters. And Paul wants to clarify a number of things about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And let's take some time and follow along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians and clarify some matters about the return of Jesus Christ. Here's the first one. When Jesus Christ returns, that will be an unmistakable event. There will be no confusion about it. There will be no doubt about it. I was thinking about this week in anticipation of this class. What is the most well-known event in our particular lifetime Anybody have a suggestion? I mean, worldwide, everybody knows about this particular event. What do you think that might be? Maybe 9/11. That was the thought that came to my mind. 9/11. All right. So, you know, we obviously all know about it. It's in our country. And I suppose if you go to other parts of the world and ask them about 9/11, they know about it. Certainly Europeans know about it. And I would anticipate that other largely highly developed countries know about it. But would anyone really be surprised if you were to travel to some part of the world, maybe some part of Central America, or maybe some part of the sub-Saharan continent in Africa? Would you be really surprised if you were to come across somebody who had no knowledge of 9/11? Would it totally surprise you? Probably not. It wouldn't surprise me. So here's the event that probably sticks out more than anything within our mind. Maybe World War II. Maybe World War II, you know, that's a global event. But I suppose even during World War II, there were those alive during that time, especially people groups that were still somewhat primitive, had very little exposure to communication from the outside world. I suppose that they could have been unaware of what was going on in World War II. Their particular part of the world was untouched by the combat that was going on between the Axis and the Allies. I suppose that's possible. This particular event, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, will not be like those two events, even as grandiose as those two events are. The Bible seems to teach us that when Christ returns, the clarity of that return will be known by everyone. Look in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. So go back a page, not in 2nd, but in 1 Thessalonians. And look what the scriptures teach here. Chapter 4, verse number 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He reiterates this teaching that this is going to be a well-known event. In chapter 1, Paul describes the return of Jesus Christ this way: to give you who are troubled rest, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, chapter 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was also believed. I think for the Thessalonian church, determining whether Christ had really returned was really not hard at all, because the scriptures teach that when he comes, we will marvel at this. We will experience this angelic intervention. There will be this trumpet call and blazing fire. And most of all, there will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, whether or not those words that are given to us in 1 and 2 Thessalonians are metaphorical or whether they are literal, I think it's very, very clear that Paul's language makes it certain that Christ's return will be obvious and unlike any other event that has ever happened before. He will make it very, very clear to us that, in fact, he has returned. There's a second aspect that Paul wants to make certain the Thessalonians know about the second coming of Christ. And that is this: that it will be preceded by persecution. We read about this in verse 3 of chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Your Bible may translate that the man of lawlessness. And of course, everybody wants to know what about the man of lawlessness. What's the question everybody wants to know? Who is he? Exactly. That's what everybody wants to know. And question for you, does Paul answer that in this text? The answer to that is no. He doesn't tell us who this is. He doesn't tell us anything more except to give us a description. He does this in verse number 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He goes on to describe him further in verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So we do know that the return of Christ will be preceded by the introduction of this individual into the world's history. And then we also know this, that Christ will overthrow the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. Christ will overthrow him when he returns. You see, this is one of the things that is really important for us to understand when we read our Bibles. What reason does Paul have for informing the Thessalonian church about this individual? Let me help you with this. It is not to worry them. It is not to make them anxious about what he will do to them or to the cause of Christ. Instead, it is to reassure them. In what way? By showing that Christ conquers even this man who would rise up in complete and total opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when we who know God through Christ, when we read prophetic literature in the scriptures, it should be a source of great hope for us. This is what God is going to do. As a teaser, I'm studying right now for our next series that I'll be preaching, Lord willing, in the opening weeks of January. We're going to study the book of Daniel together. And my purpose in studying the book of Daniel in part will be to expose you and to expose your mind to what God is going to accomplish with certainty. This is going to happen, so that you can embrace the greatness of your sovereign God, and so that you will know if your God can accomplish all this, he can certainly accomplish anything and everything within your own life too. That's a teaser. That was free. Added. Look what Paul says in verse number 6, the same chapter. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Isn't that a great phrase? I mean, want to underline something in your Bible? Underline that. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. God needs nothing to overcome even the greatest of opposition than his. Paul doesn't talk really much more about the man of lawlessness, except every time that he does talk about the man of lawlessness, he wants you to know this, that like Luther wrote, his doom is sure. So when you read this language here in this particular book, what should be your response, my response, should be a response of hope, not anxiety. We should be anticipating the future, not dreading the future. Our confidence should expand in the goodness and the greatness of our God. We should not be cowering in what we think is the greatness of the one who stands in opposition to him. So he desires that we know some truth, and he gives us teaching about the second coming of Christ. And then he calls us then to obey that truth. And so we go back to the problem at hand. Again, the reason that they are idle, not working, is because they believe Christ has already returned. It's amazing to me, isn't it, that Paul connects these two images together, something as mundane as going to work tomorrow with this incredible idea of the man of lawlessness, but they are connected. So look in chapter 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And then verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. In other words, what Paul is saying to them is get back to work. So serious is this issue of work that Paul says in verse 13, don't grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is a pretty serious issue in the Apostle Paul's mind. Obedience to it really is not optional. The simple matter that they should do now that they know the truth about Christ's return, that in fact it hasn't happened, simple answer, get back to work. All right, so how did the Thessalonians get into this problem in the first place? How was it that they have this misunderstanding about Christ's return? I think there are some clues here in 2 Thessalonians that can help us understand that. And as we put these pieces together, what we're going to do then is we're going to arrive and say, okay, this is how then it looks in my own life. Because this isn't a problem that is only intact in Thessalonica in the first century. It is a problem in Minnesota, Wisconsin, here in the 21st century. So what was it that led to this problem? When you read 2 Thessalonians in these three short chapters, there seems to be some misunderstanding in the minds of the Thessalonians about the relationship of an individual Christian to his God. And that is a contributing factor, because since they don't have it right about what their relationship with God is in the present, there will naturally then be some confusion about what their relationship with God will be in the future. And so what Paul does is he clears up misunderstanding about relationship with God in the present with the hope then of correcting them on their understanding of God in the future. Does that make sense to you? Everybody good with that? This is the touch point. Got to make sure everybody's with me. Everybody's good. All right, I'll assume that means yes. In what way does Paul need to clear up some things about the relationship with them now? The very beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he thanks God for the faith, hope, and love that exists. This is verse number 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Wow, that'd be a great thing to have said about a church, wouldn't it? That the individuals who make up that local assembly, their faith is growing with regularity, and they are abounding in their love toward each other? That'd be a terrific thing to say. A little later on, Paul thanks God for his own love for the Thessalonians and how that was realized in the salvation that they now enjoy. Look what he says in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's very specific about how God has loved Christians. There are some really interesting words in there that identify the election of the people, the calling of the people, their salvation, their sanctification, their soon coming glorification. All of these things Paul thanks God for in their lives. And then he also does this. He's also going to ask God to bless the lives of the Thessalonians. Look in verse 16 of chapter 3, right toward the end. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every day. And then verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So what does he want them to have in their present experience? He wants them to know that God continues to sustain them in his undeserved favor. That's grace. And he wants them to know that God continues to hold them in a reconciled state of peace with him. They are no longer at odds with God. Throughout the book of 2 Thessalonians, you see Paul praying repeatedly for these people. He prays for God's direction in chapter 3, verse 5. He prays for God's strength in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And he prays for the, lack of a better word, the success of the saints in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. What Paul desires for these believers to know is that they have a present relationship with God. And that present relationship with God looks like a God who is continuing to grant you grace, a God who is continuing to hold you in his mercy, a God who is continuing to direct you in his love, a God who is continuing to preserve you in the present, a God who is continuing to give you strength, a God who is making your way successful. This is what God is doing. He is accomplishing what he desires for your life in you. He is doing all of this now. And what he is doing now is simply a precursor, Paul teaches, to what he is going to do in the future. This is a microcosm of what lies ahead. There is so much more that awaits the believers. And he expresses this throughout the remainder of the letter. He tells us that Christ is going to return, and Christ will return as a judge. And his judgment is going to be on the unbelieving. There is strong language in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Punishment in verse 8 of chapter 1. Condemnation, verse 12 of chapter 2. He's going to pay back trouble, vengeance, chapter 1, verse 6. Everlasting destruction, chapter 1, verse 9. When Christ returns, he will return as judge. But when he returns, he will return not as judge for his own people, but he will return to save his own people. So, we Christians have much to look forward to. What do we have to look forward to in Christ's return? Christ is going to eliminate all that's evil in his return. He is going to gather to himself all of his own in his return. And he is going to give relief to all who are troubled in his return. So, how could the Thessalonians have believed that Christ had already returned? Here's the answer, I think, in part. They really do not understand the relational aspect between themselves and God. They do not see that they individually are loved by this God, and he would never leave them. Because they don't understand that in the present, they miss it in the future. Do you see the connection I'm trying to make? Because they don't understand the nature of God toward them in the present, they are confused, they are in error about what the nature of God is toward them in the future. That's really an important idea. It is important about eternity, but I think it's important to us, should the Lord tarry, it's important about 5 hours from now. It's important about 5 days from now. It is important about 5 weeks from now, 5 months from now, 5 years from now, 5 decades from now. This is how God relates to me in the present. He loves me now. He is working for my good now. His grace is flowing into me now. His peace is maintaining the unity that I have with him and others now. And what he is going to do for you now, beloved, he is going to do for you in 5 minutes, though none of us knows what is going to happen in 5 minutes. And he is going to do that for you in 5 hours, and in 5 days, and in 5 weeks, and in 5 years, and in 5 decades, and so on. It's a critical point. When a believer really comes to settle in that, of what his relationship is to this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-gracious, all-merciful, all-loving God, it really has the capacity to settle your soul about anything that is in the future about which you are uncertain. Because what he is for you today is what he will be for you then. Does that make sense to you? So what Paul is arguing is your problem here is not simply that nobody sent you the memo about Christ returning. That's not the basic problem that you have. The basic problem that you have is you really don't understand the relationship that you have with God through Christ. And so I want to help you with that. So now that you know Christ hasn't returned, and now that you know your relationship with God, get back to work. Literally what he means is go back to your job tomorrow. Stop staying at home. Stop being idle. Get back to work. Now, I am not aware of anyone in the gathering this morning who thinks, I don't need to go to work tomorrow because Christ has already come or because Christ may not come. So let me ask you, are you able to make the application for modern day believers? In what way does Paul and the Holy Spirit, what way is the Holy Spirit admonishing people to get back to work? What issue is he addressing with modern day believers? I get it with the first century church because they literally weren't working. But what's the connection to the modern day believer? What does that look like? What do you think? Yes. Because of what? Because of what in this text? What is the pressure point that really should make us be much more working in our gospel expression? Because of what's the pressure point that Paul is saying here? What's about to happen? The coming of Christ. And I am to think this way. Because Christ is coming, I really, really, really need to be more aggressive about my gospel witness. Yep. Yes. Exactly. Good. What else? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, that's good. That's good. You know, so I'll get you just a moment. Well, let me try first, then you can. Okay? Yeah. So, and you're exactly right. So you'll hear many people make that comment. It's going to happen anyway, therefore. Right? Now, that really is fatalism, not predestination. Fatalism doesn't look at an all-wise being and say, and I'm not saying you're fatalistic, I'm saying fatalism doesn't look at an all-wise being and say there is an all-wise, all-loving God who is working out his good plan according to his good purposes, of which I am a part. And as a part of that, I desire to be obedient to him. Fatalism just simply says, hey, whatever will be, okay, sarah, sarah, right? So the challenge then for me as a believer is to know the truth. The truth is this, that there is an all-wise God who is working out his will according to his good purposes, and I am a part of that. And he desires that I live, do, act, whatever, in such a particular way that it brings glory to him and is good for all people. And as a believer, I get to be involved in the will and the plan of God. Now, I understand that thought because I think I've had that thought all too many times. What's the... Yeah, then it becomes. Absolutely. Okay, maybe there's more that we can add. Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. Yes.
You know, on the other side, it's faith compares the word of God, and God has given us a written word to give on. You know, I've been carrying on Gospel John, which I can give it about. Because that's how it becomes faith, by hearing the word of God. So he uses us as a means to bring that, we have predestinated to that.
Excellent. So I want to bring us back off of that topic because that's not really where we are in this. So I want to bring us back here to what the Apostle Paul, I think, is addressing. I want to bring it to a close here real quick. The church in Thessalonica functioned in such a way that they did not work because they thought the Lord had already returned. I think the same bad theology often infiltrates my life. I mean, you know the Lord can return at any time, but how many of you really think he's going to return in your lifetime? I mean, you really think that? I'm not sure I do. I know he could, but that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament doesn't teach live like Christ could return at any time. The New Testament teaches live like Christ will return at any time. There is a significant difference, isn't there? Significant difference. If you know Dad is coming home in 3 hours and it takes 2 hours, 45 minutes to mow the yard and it was supposed to be done before he got home, if you know that's going to happen, your attitude toward that might be entirely different if you know it's he said he'd be home anytime between 3 and noon or 3 and midnight. So I got all that time to do that. Your activity, your attitude probably will be different. All right. Paul, Peter, John, all the major apostles tell us live knowing that Christ will return soon. Not could, not might, but will. Therefore, I should study God's word intently. Therefore, I should pursue relationship with other believers intently. Therefore, I should be about the work of the Great Commission intently. Therefore, I should lay up for myself treasures in heaven, not on earth. All of that is motivated by the soon return of Christ. The challenge for us, admittedly, the challenge for us is we're 2,000 years since Christ ascended. And human nature is, if you haven't come in 2,000 years, you might not be coming for another two. That's human nature. You know, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but here's what I know. The Lord's return is soon. Because that's what the Bible tells me. And I want to live my life, and I want to call you to live your life in such a way that Christ is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And therefore, let's not be idle. Let's not be lazy. Let's do whatever our hands find to do to the glory of God and good of all people. All right? Hey, we got one more week. Next week is the book of the Revelation. We'll cover 22 chapters in 45 minutes. That'll be exciting, won't it? So you'll want to make sure that you are here at 9:15, ready to go. That last hour of sleep last night really did all of you well. You're pretty perky today, which is good. So my advice to you next Saturday, you're not going to be able to roll the clock back an hour, so go to bed earlier. There you go. Very good. Good to see everyone this morning. Thank you.